If you would please turn to the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2. Last week we began a study of this book and we looked at the first chapter through verse 1 of the second chapter, which actually belongs to the material of the first chapter. This morning we begin with chapter 2, verse 2, and we're going to read down to verse 13, Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His blessing. Father in heaven, we ask now Your blessing upon this word that we have just read, Your word. We ask that Your Spirit would manifest Your presence here among us by His teaching ministry, that He would take Your word this morning and apply it to our hearts in such a way that our lives are impacted for eternity, Lord, for good. I pray that our minds would be able to receive the things that we've just read with understanding, with wisdom, with an ability to see how these things connect to our lives. I pray, Lord, that our experience with Your word this morning would be powerful to us, and that when we leave this morning, we would give You praise and thanks because we have met with You, the living God, around Your living Word. We do pray also, Lord, for anyone in our midst who doesn't have that saving relationship with You, that today You would make Yourself known to them. You would make their sins known to them and bring them to a place of turning from their sins to turning to Your Son, the only answer for our sins, the only sacrifice provided for our sins, that they would look to Your Son who's been raised from the dead and trust in Jesus for life this day. I pray, Father, that You would bless, that You would work. We will be very careful to give You thanks for what You accomplish. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't here with us last week, I just want to briefly remind us of what we have in the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea had a unique calling. He was called to enter into a marriage, as a result, to experience a family life that would serve as a sign to the nation of Israel. He's been referred to as the deathbed prophet of Israel because he is the last prophet sent to the northern kingdom before they're taken away in captivity to Assyria, before they're destroyed. And so this is a prophet giving basically the last warning that these people would receive. God told him in advance that the wife that he would marry would be unfaithful to him. And indeed, his wife Gomer proved to be unfaithful to him. When he married her, she was chaste, but she proved to be an adulteress. And as the Bible tells us, as we've just read, she played the whore. She went after other lovers. And there were children conceived and born. The first one, clearly the child of Hosea, but the next two are called into question. Lo Ruhamah, Lo Ami, not my people, Lo Ami, and no mercy, Lo Ruhamah, perhaps indicating that he didn't have that connection with this child, the natural affection for this child, because this is not his child. His family is a living picture of the nation of Israel's relationship to God and God's relationship to his people. Hosea's faithfulness to Gomer would serve as a picture of God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Gomer's adulterous relationships would serve as a picture of Israel's idolatry and adultery toward God. That's what we have here. Now, in chapter 1, we have a picture of his family life. Beginning with chapter 2, verse 2, there are oracles, there are messages now that God is going to give to the nation of Israel with Hosea's family serving as sort of a living picture of what God is saying. So the focus here is not so much on Hosea and Gomer and their family. It's on God's relationship to Israel. But his family is sort of in the background serving as a living picture of it. And you have these messages. You have two messages that are of judgment, one message that is of hope. And then in chapter 3, we'll get there next week, we return to the story again of his relationship to Gomer, his own family. So you have his story sandwiched between three messages, and it's those messages that we focus on this morning. Two of them. Tonight we'll come back and look at the third. But what you have, first of all, here in verses 2 through 5 is God's judgment warned about. Okay, God is warning the nation of the judgment that's coming. Then in verse 6 down through verse 13, you have God's judgments determined, or God's judgments detailed. Verses 2 through 5, God says, judgment is coming if you don't repent. Verses 6 through 13, God says, this is what I will do. Step by step, this is what you are going to experience. All of this is love. All of this is God's steadfast, covenant, faithful love to his people. And folks, I'll just say again, this is something we have to work into our theology. This is something that has to be built into our lives. We have emptied the word love in our culture of its true meaning. We don't understand love as a people. If you want to understand love, you have to look to the Word of God. And as a result, because our culture has so emptied the word love of what it really means, we don't associate warning with love. We don't associate rebuke with love. We often think of love as something that is only soft in nature, soft words, soft attitudes. We think that's love, but no one loves more perfectly than God. Amen? And God rebukes, and God warns, God in fact punishes, God disciplines. And that is love. So what we have here is true love. Notice where he begins. Verse 2, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Warning, right? Plead with your mother, verse 3, lest I do this. So even here, there's still this holding out of some hope that these judgments could be avoided if she will just repent. Tell your mother something, because if she doesn't listen, this is what is coming. This warning consists of several parts. First of all, it consists of rebuke. You see the word plead there. It literally means to strive with. Strive with your mother. And in this word is the idea of rebuking someone. Striving with them in the sense of correction, rebuke. And so God is saying through Hosea, rebuke your mother. I mean, plead with her in the sense that you call upon her to turn from her sins. Now the mother here, again, his family serves as a background picture, but the real emphasis here is God and Israel. So the mother is the nation as a whole. The children, the offspring of the nation, are individual Israelites. So God is speaking now to the nation in terms of individuals. And he's saying, look, if you aren't walking in the same direction that the nation is right now, the nation is headed for judgment. If you as an individual are not walking in step with the nation, that is, you really have faith in me, the living God, you want to obey me, the living God, then here's what I'm calling upon you to do as individual Israelites. I'm calling upon you to sound the alarm. I'm calling upon you to warn the nation. I'm calling upon you to point out the sin of your people. I'm calling upon you to stand apart from the rest of the nation, to stand as a people who are faithful, who believe me, who will listen to me. In that way, you plead with your mother. You call upon your nation to turn from its sins. Even when a nation is in a sinful condition, we must recognize our individual responsibility before God to walk in a way different than the direction that the nation is headed. Now, folks, we recognize, I hope, that the United States of America is not God's chosen nation, right? It's just a nation. But we have been graced by God, haven't we? And God has used this nation in a major way in terms of worldwide missions. In the history of salvation, the history of redemption, God has chosen for a very short period of time, as you think about the time that nations exist, really, I mean, just a little over 200 years. God has used this nation for the sake of His name. He's used believers in this nation for the sake of His name. But right now, we are living in a very sick country, spiritually sick, spiritually diseased, headed in the wrong direction. And we are already seeing signs of the judgment of God upon our country. We as individuals living in this nation must recognize that our citizenship is first and foremost where? It's in heaven, if we know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we as individuals must recognize the sins of our time, recognize the sins of our people. And stand apart from those sins and not walk in step with a nation that is on its way to judgment. But rather, we must live faithful to God even in the midst of a nation that has gone astray. He calls upon these people to rebuke their mother. The second part of this warning is a recognition of something, a recognition of separation. That what's really wrong right now is they're not walking with the Lord. They're separated in terms of fellowship from God. Plead with your mother. Plead. Why? For she is not my wife. And I'm not her husband. Now, some have seen in that statement a formal legal declaration of divorce. Archaeology has discovered some ancient statements. This is according to Derek Kidner, some ancient statements, one found in Egypt where an official sort of marriage formula was used when someone was married, and they would say, "She is my wife and I am her husband." So that now when the Lord says, "She is not my wife and I am not her husband," they see in these words a formal divorce decree or declaration. I don't think that's right. Because obviously, as you go throughout the Old Testament, even as you get to the end of this chapter, is God finished with Israel? Of course not. And when you look at Isaiah chapter 50, by the way, Isaiah ministered at the same time that Hosea did. Isaiah's ministry primarily to the south, Hosea's ministry to the northern kingdom. And when you read the book of Isaiah chapter 50, you find a similar statement where God basically declares divorce. Yet in chapter 54, he says, "I'm your husband." And then you go on and read the promises of God concerning a future millennial time of blessing for Israel, and you recognize, no, God has not divorced Israel in a formal sense. He's not done that. Rather, what he's saying is this: this is what our relationship is practically like. You are not my wife, I am not your husband, because you have separated yourself from me. You're not living like my wife, and therefore I'm not relating to you like a husband, because you have committed adultery. You have walked away from me. That's what he's saying. There is a recognition of separation. This is what is really wrong. You see? This is what is really wrong. And by the way, whether you're looking at individual lives or whether you're looking at a national life, when people's lives head south spiritually, the issue is their relationship with God. That's the issue. And we've got to be clear about that, and we've got to help them be clear about that. Because wherever there's a pursuit of sin, inevitably, people want to bring all of a whole collection of other issues into the picture. But the real issue is their relationship with God. That's the issue. That's the issue with Israel. She's not my wife. I'm not her husband. Our relationship has been separated. The third part of this warning is repentance directed. God now tells her what to do, what they're to tell the mother in verse 2. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. This is what she must do. She must stop her whoring. She must put away her adultery. By the way, in the Hebrew text, the word whoring and the word adultery, both of those words are plural. In fact, some versions reflect that. Put away her whorings, her adulteries. Why does the Lord use plural words here? Some say it simply magnifies the intensity of her unfaithfulness to God. But I think there may be plural words used here for a different reason. I think what God is talking about here are really the symbols of her unfaithfulness, the symbols of her adultery, the symbols of her whoring. Because do you notice he says, put away her whoring from her what? Her face. Put away her whoring from her face. Put away her adulteries from between her breasts. What he's talking about is her appearance. He's describing the nation now in terms of how a woman begins to appear when she's living a life of adultery. A woman who's living almost, as it were, like a prostitute. How she advertises herself. In fact, notice what it says in verse 13. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, get this, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers. So God there talks about her attire, how she's dressing, how she is dressing in a way to allure her lovers. You get a picture of this in the book of Jeremiah. I want you to see this. Keep your Bible marker here. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Remember, put away your whoring from your face. I think that's a key to understanding this statement. Because look at Jeremiah chapter 4 and look at verse 30. And you, O desolate one, what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, get this, that you enlarge your eyes with paint, In vain you beautify yourself, your lovers despise you, they seek your life. Look back at Hosea chapter 2. God is saying, you will know that the nation has repented when the nation changes its behavior. This is true individually as well. How do you know when someone has repented? Their behavior changes. And by the way, when someone's heart is not in a good condition, it begins to show up even in the way they dress, even in the way they present themselves, sometimes even in the countenance of their face. Put away your whoring from your face. That is, here's this woman painting her eyes in a large fashion, trying to allure her lovers, dressing in a lewd fashion, trying to allure her lovers. And God's saying, put this away from you. What I'm calling upon you to do is to turn from this lifestyle of adultery. And when you turn, it will show up in your attire. It will show up in your behavior. Now notice a fourth element of this. You have rebuke. You have a recognition of separation. You have repentance directed. Now what God does is He warns of the judgments in a general sort of way. He's going to break it down beginning with verse 6. But He warns of what He's going to do. Verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst. He warns about really four things. First of all, He warns of stripping her naked. This may have in it a picture of the judgment that was carried out concerning adulteresses. In Ezekiel chapter 16, if you want to look there, you can. I'm going to read it, but if you want to see it. Ezekiel 16, verse 35. Listen to what it says. Therefore, O prostitute, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your whorings with your lovers and with all your abominable idols, and because of the blood of your children that you gave to them, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. Right? There's a crowd gathered and the adulteress is stripped naked. Verse 38, and I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will judge you like an adulterous woman is judged. And so it may give us a picture in that ancient Middle East culture of how adulteresses were judged, stripped naked. You want to be lewd? Well, your lewdness will be exposed when you are judged. Hosea chapter 2, He warns her of stripping her, that is a formal judgment for her immorality, and making her as in the day when she was born. That is, she came into the world naked. And so not only will He strip her, He will divest her. He will take away from her everything that He has been supplying for her. And again, this may be formally what happened in some of these divorce proceedings, that not only would there be judgment, but a husband would take from the wife everything that he had given her due to her unfaithfulness. Make her as in the day when she was born. Make her like a wilderness. Make her like a parched land. Now remember something, especially in the book of Hosea, you're going to see this. The nation of Israel is seen as being born when it leaves Egypt, and God takes her through these wilderness wanderings before she enters the promised land. And what does God do for her when she's in the desert, when she's in the wilderness? He takes care of her. He supplies for her. He provides for her. Even there in the wilderness, He supplied water. He supplied food. Manna from heaven, water from a rock. I mean, God takes care of the nation in supernatural ways. But now, when He judges her, she's going to be like the day when she was born. She's going to be in a wilderness, but guess what? He's not going to take care of her. She's going to be like a parched land. She's going to die from thirst. He's going to leave her to what she can supply for herself. And she's going to discover she hasn't supplied anything for herself. In this is national judgment. He's talking about what he's going to do with the mother, what he's going to do with the nation. But notice it's going to have its impact all the way down to the individual level. Verse 4, upon her children also I will have no mercy. Because they are children of whoredom. Individual members of the nation will suffer what will generally be true for everyone. There is no escape. What God is going to do with Assyria toward the northern kingdom, it's going to impact every single individual citizen of the nation. This is God warning, right? It hasn't happened yet. The deathbed prophet for the nation of Israel, he's sounding the alarm. Will the mother turn from her whorings? Will she turn from her adulteries? Or will God have to punish her? You say, well, what is her sin? What does God have in mind when He talks about her whorings, her adulteries? What is she doing? What is Israel doing? He tells us, verse 5, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And if you wonder what he means by her lovers, verse 13, and I will punish her for the feast days of the what? Baals. She has gone after false gods. And these false gods are associated with the nations that she has looked to for her material prosperity. And even, unfortunately, because she sees this material prosperity connected with their gods, she has also looked to these nations and to their gods for her spiritual direction and guidance. The nation has become idolatrous. That's the issue. Idolatry. All the sin and all the wickedness that was associated with that idolatry, including the sacrifice of children and sexual immorality. There was temple prostitution and that sort of thing that went on. And so all of the sins that went along with the idolatry, she has succumbed to because of the material prosperity. Hosea's ministry follows what was really a golden age of prosperity for the northern kingdom. The people have had plenty. The people have had peace. Assyria has been distracted by some other wars, and as a result, the raids into Israel have stopped, and the borders have expanded both in the south and the north, and times have never been better up until this point. But here's what's wrong. The nation has seen its prosperity not as coming from the living God, but rather has seen this prosperity as coming from the nations where there have been alliances and trade agreements made and all the rest. They have wrongly attributed their prosperity to the nations and to the gods associated with those nations. You can't help, can you? You can't help when you read this, but think about our own country. Because haven't we been a prosperous nation? Haven't we been materially blessed? I hear people talk about suffering in this country. We don't know what suffering is. We don't know what hardship is. Well, we can't go out to eat this month. We're suffering. When there are people somewhere in the world this day who don't have food at all. Now, we don't know what suffering is. We've been blessed. But you know what? What we've said, but our blessing hasn't come from the God of the Bible, the God whom we've heard about in this country for years and years and years of the preaching of the gospel. No, this God is not the explanation for our prosperity. We are the explanation for our prosperity. Capitalism is the explanation for our prosperity. Our own wisdom, as we've worked out agreements with the nations that surround us, that's the reason for our prosperity. This is the very same sort of thing the northern kingdom was doing. And so her sins are identified. She looks at her food, right? Verse 5, my bread and my water, her necessities in terms of food. She looks at her coverings, my wool, my flax. She looks at her luxuries, my oil and my drink. And how does she think she has all these things? For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. By the way, if you have a pen or a pencil and you don't mind marking up your Bible, when you look at verse 5, I want you to circle those words, my, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, my drink, because God's about to comment on that in just a few verses. So she sees what she receives not as coming from her God, the only true and living God, but from the Baals. As she has entered into idolatry, as she's been more and more influenced by the surrounding nations. What is this? This is warning. This is warning. Now, beginning with verse 6 down to verse 13, you have God's judgments determined. God says, I'm going to strip you. I'm going to divest you of what you have been given by me. I'm going to allow you to perish because I'm going to leave you with what you can supply for yourself. But what is this going to look like specifically? God walks us through it, beginning with verse 6. There are six ways that he describes this judgment that he's bringing. First one we can title this way, frustrated desires. Frustrated desires. Look at verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Stop there. What's going to happen? All of a sudden, these agreements that Israel has been able to make and all the benefits that have come from those agreements, it's not going to happen anymore. She's going to begin to be cut off from these lovers. She's going to begin to be isolated. She's going to keep running after these things that she's been running after, but the difference is she's not going to be able to find them anymore. God is going to put a hedge about her, not a hedge of protection, like is talked about in the book of Job, right? God has the ability to put a hedge about his people so that they're protected. But now he's going to put a hedge about her, a hedge of thorns, where she's isolated, where she's frustrated. The thing she desires, she will not be able to have. Frustrated desires. Notice the second part. Along with those frustrated desires, he's going to, second, remove her provisions. Dry up her resources. End of verse 7, let's start there. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Never forget this. Every step God is taking here has a loving motive. What he's after, what he's going to accomplish, is the restoration of his marriage. And the first step of that is frustrated desire. But the second step of that is, he's going to take his stuff away from her. Verse 8. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. God was the provider. They took all these resources and they used it in a way that dishonored him. Use it on their false gods. Verse 9, therefore I will take back. Remember I told you to circle those words? Look at verse 9. What does God say? My grain in its time, and my wine in its season. And I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. All the while she thought it was hers, it was actually God's. What God had given to her, what God had supplied for her, his oil, his wine, his wool, his flax, his bread, his water, given to her because he loved her. But she took what he gave to her and attributed that gift to the false gods that don't even exist, the false gods of the nations, and used what God gave her in the worship of the false gods. So God says, here's how I'm going to restore our relationship. I'm going to take away everything I provided for you. I'm going to dry up your resources. Third thing he says he's going to do, verse 10, He's going to expose her shame. Now, I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I am going to expose her, and there's no one who can stop me from doing it. What does it mean to expose her lewdness in the sight of her lovers? It means there's going to come a time where she's not even attractive to them anymore. What is lewdness but has looked like attractiveness will now look like what it is. It's just going to look like lewdness. A woman begins to run from her husband, seek after lovers. She may be attracted to them at the beginning, but after they have used her up, she's nothing but someone to throw away. This is what God is going to do to His people. Make her ugly in the sight of those whom she has pursued. They don't want her anymore. Something else He says He's going to do, verse 11, He's going to take away all her joy. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. The celebrations that took place annually, the celebrations that took place monthly, the celebrations that took place weekly. God says, I'm going to take them all away. What once served as times of joy, there will be no joy, verse 11. I'm going to put an end to all her mirth. There will be no joy. The thing she has most trusted in, He's going to destroy, verse 12. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees. Famous in the nation of Israel. The vines, the vineyards, the fig trees, God says, I'm going to lay them waste. Her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Attributing her prosperity to something other than her God. God says, I'm going to take them away. Notice, I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. The picture there is the land, what it's going to look like when it is depopulated, when it has been overrun, when the Assyrians have brought the devastation they're going to bring. It's just going to be a wasteland where there have been vineyards and fig trees and prosperity. Now there's going to be a wilderness and the beasts of the fields overrunning the land and just devouring whatever. This is what God's going to do. He says, I'm going to punish her. In this way, a destruction of the very thing she is most trusted in. And then finally, devastating judgment, verse 13. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. By the way, when you see these words, forgot me, the word forgot was used earlier in the section as well. Don't think of God simply not being in her mind. No, this is a willful forgetting. This is when someone knows better, should know better, has been taught better, and then they willfully turn their mind against what they know, what they should know, and instead adopt another position. This is a willful refusal to acknowledge God as God, a willful refusal to acknowledge God based upon what you've already been exposed to, what He's already revealed, and yet you say no, and you go a different direction. This is the kind of forgetting that you have in this chapter. God's judgments warned about, verses 1 through 5. God's judgments determined, verses 6 through 13. As we finish this morning, I just want to point out a couple of principles. What do we learn here? What do we take away this morning? First of all, you have here a description of the idolatrous life. Do we have any idolaters here this morning? Do we know of any idolaters? Is there someone, perhaps it's you, or someone you love, who is living an idolatrous life? What does that look like? Well, when you take the whole section, several things emerge. One, clearly, it means you're running after false gods. You're running after false gods. You're looking to something, someone other than the Lord as your chief love. In fact, when you talk about God in a sense, you could say your soul love. You're looking somewhere else for your sense of satisfaction. You're looking somewhere else for your sense of pleasure. You're looking somewhere else for someone or something to supply for you what you don't believe God can supply for you. It can be money. It can be pleasure. It can be relationships. It can be work. It can be whatever you want to plug in there. Anything that has a place of priority over God in our lives, that is idolatry. Running after other gods. Another aspect of this is we don't recognize the true source of our blessings. Isn't that what we see about Israel? She doesn't recognize where her blessings come from. And by the way, to recognize where your blessings come from doesn't just mean you verbally acknowledge it. Oh, we recognize where our blessings come from. We bow our heads at the table every night and we give God thanks for our food and for our clothes and all the rest. I want to ask you something. Do you love Him? Are you living for Him? Do you take those resources that He has supplied and invest them back in a relationship with Him? Do you see verse 8? She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. Last statement, which they used for Baal. So God has given you talents. God has given you money. God has given you work. God has given you your physical body to be used in life. God has given you relationships. Are you taking all these gifts and are they being invested in the service of Yahweh, in the service of the true God, or are you taking your life and wasting it on things that are going to pass away? That tells me who you really attribute the gifts to. You want to know who you attribute your blessings to? Who are you using them on? Don't tell me that you believe God supplies your blessings when you then take those blessings and use them in a way that dishonors His name. Another evidence of an idolatrous life, I just mentioned it, I'm not going to belabor it, but I do want to state it. It's when you spend God's blessings on that which dishonors Him. Fourth, an idolatrous life looks like this. It's when you're not ashamed of what is shameful in your life. She's not ashamed. She doesn't blush. She paints up her face and dresses to allure and goes out after her lovers. She won't even listen to her husband anymore. He has to call upon the children to plead with their mother. She's not ashamed. Are you ashamed of yourself? Are you ashamed of the ways you live that do not agree with Scripture? Does it break your heart? Does it cause you any regret? Not worldly sorrow that just goes on in the sin or else it leads to destruction. But do you know godly sorrow that leads you to repent? You see, we'll know when you're really ashamed because you'll stop it. You'll turn from it. She's not ashamed. Another sign of an idolatrous life is when we don't recognize our individual responsibility in an idolatrous culture. In a sense, we can't help that we're living in an idolatrous culture. But we are responsible when we live like the idolatrous culture. In what ways, right now, is your life different than the nation? Your ambitions, your goals, your thought processes, your behavior. Is it holy? Is it striving to be holy? Claiming as your own what really belongs to God? Your money? Your life? Your marriage? Your children? Your things? Are they really yours? Or are they God's, which He has entrusted to you as a stewardship to be used for His name, for which we will give an account one day? Are you regarding these things as yours? Or do you acknowledge they are His? Not to be used for you, but to be used for Him. Your marriage exists for Him. Your children exist for Him. Your money exists for Him. Your job exists for Him. Your health exists for Him. Your possessions exist for Him. First principle has to do with what an idolatrous life looks like. Are we idolaters? But there's a second principle that has to do with loving judgment. What does that look like? What does loving judgment look like? Well, oftentimes, first of all, it moves in stages. Now, folks, it doesn't have to move in stages. God can judge immediately and in a devastating way and not have to apologize to anyone. See, we're presumptuous many times. We think we can live in our sin for a time. Because after all, God's merciful. You know, God has not always given time. Sometimes He judges immediately. But oftentimes, because He is a God of love, He does judge in stages. Why would God do that? Why would God spell out for Israel, these are the stages you can expect? Well, it gets to a second principle about loving judgment. God desires repentance more than He desires judgment. God doesn't desire judgment. He desires repentance. This is why He warns. Verse 3, lest I strip her naked. Warn your mother. Strive with your mother. Rebuke your mother. Lest I strip her naked. It's not that He desires to do this, but He will. He will, so that she'll say, you know what, it was better with my first husband. Something else about loving judgment, the stages of judgment are discernible. You can recognize them. Now, they don't always move in this way, but you know what, they oftentimes do. And I know this, if you're someone right now who's being judged in this way, you'll recognize yourself in this chapter. It begins with frustrated, sinful desires. What you want, you can't get. Sometimes God even may allow you to get to the point you could almost taste it. You can almost grasp it, but it keeps falling through. You never accomplish what you set out to accomplish. The desires keep falling to the ground, unfulfilled. Why would God do that? Because your desires, if fulfilled, would lead you away from Him. You see, God's chief ambition for you is not giving you what you desire. It's giving you what you need. It's giving you Himself. Is there a child of God here this morning? The Lord has saved you, and what you keep reaching out for, you can't get it. Why? Have you stopped to ask why? Where would your desires lead you if fulfilled? Frustrated desires. The next step, what did we see? Removal of what you have not appreciated. Removal of what you have not responded to rightly. You've been blessed, but your blessing hasn't led you to God. Your blessing has led you away from God. So the next stage, first your desires begin to be frustrated. But the next stage is this, when you just keep pushing, you just keep pursuing, and you keep trying to walk away from God, what does He do? He begins to take away from you what you already have. He begins to take away from you what you have not appreciated, what you have not responded to in worship. Takes it away, divests you of what you have, that you might recognize who was giving it to you all the while. Not yourself. Anybody here this morning want to be left to what you can supply for yourself? It's going to be a startling reality if God ever does that with you. You'll recognize you haven't supplied anything for yourself. Nothing. The third step is reduction in the way of destruction. That is, God allows us to feel the devastating effects of our sin. If a person is stubborn, they're warned, their desires are frustrated, what they have begins to be taken away, but they won't listen. They won't listen, and they pursue it anyway. The next step is the whole world begins to see their ugliness. Their lewdness is exposed. The devastating effects of sin are not hidden. You see, for a while, you don't look any different. But when the Lord allows you to feel the full effects of your sin, there's no hiding the fact that you've been judged. The final step is isolation. You're left alone. Your lovers don't want you anymore. You've been divested of everything you have. And now you're just left with the results of your sin. Why does God do all of this? Because love rebukes sin. If you understand that, would you say amen? Love rebukes sin. Love does not agree with it. Love does not deal with it softly. Love rebukes sin. Why? To save people from this devastation. Love makes sin uncomfortable. Love makes sin uncomfortable. Love is willing to wound in order to heal. Verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your gracious, loving warnings to us. Thank you, Lord, that many times, though you do not owe it to us, we begin to feel the effects of our sin in progressive stages, that we might recognize it and turn from it and be healed. I pray for any brother or sister who has gone after other gods, who has pursued an adulterous pathway, who's wandered from your paths, Lord, I pray that they would hear your warning. That this day, this moment, would be the day of true repentance. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you, that they would recognize that their sins will bring nothing but final, eternal devastation. And see that you, the living, sovereign God, have provided the answer for our sins, and that answer is your Son, who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death on a cross, the pure, perfect Lamb of God, even as He hung on the cross in order to save us from our sins. That you have raised Him from the dead, and that He's alive and able to save forever all those who come to Him by faith. I pray that they would turn to Jesus today by faith. Lord, let us not forget what we've heard and seen. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.